Romans chapter 4, 13 through 25. I encourage you to follow along with me in your Bibles as I read the passage. I encourage you to leave your Bibles open as I preach upon this passage so that you may be wise and test what you hear against the infallible standard of God's holy word. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. So as we come now to the end of Romans chapter 4, I do think it's worth making a very important observation, and perhaps this observation will sort of bring us all up to speed. I know it can be hard to have a two-week break from a sermon series like this, so hopefully this observation will kind of catch us all up. But if you've been here with us over the last few months, then you know that Romans begins in what we could charitably say a difficult manner. Paul, in the opening three chapters of the book of Romans, does a deep dive into the sinful condition, the radical depravity of the human race. And so as we've transitioned now into Paul's proclaiming of really the glorious news of the grace of God in light of human depravity, we've made that transition about halfway through chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Since we've made that transition now, we might be tempted to think that this whole discussion of human sin is behind us, and we don't have to think about it anymore or hear about it anymore throughout our study on the book of Romans. But beloved, understand this. Everything that Paul has said concerning the condition of the human race, everything he said about our sin, about our depravity, our utter inability to do anything good which would put God into a position where he owes us salvation, all of those truths are very much still at work here in Romans chapter 4. And in fact, not only are those truths present, they are actually driving, I think, everything that Paul is saying here about the nature of justification, about the nature of our redemption, about the nature of salvation, about the very nature of God's grace to us. So just think about this a moment. Paul has, in chapter 4, what has he been doing? He has been showing us how justification, this act of God where he declares a sinner righteous in his sight, Paul has been showing us how justification is all 100% a work of his grace alone. And that work of grace, this grace of God, Paul has been declaring to us, is received 100% by faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul's point in Romans 4 is that for as long as God has been saving sinners, this is the way he's been doing it. There's only ever been one way through which salvation has come. Old Testament saints were not saved by keeping the law. They were not saved by being circumcised. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, it was a forward-looking faith. It was a faith in a Messiah that the Old Testament saints did not yet fully know. They did not have this Messiah fully revealed to them yet. But it was faith in Christ nonetheless. And Paul showed us this truth from the life of King David. Paul cites the words of King David in Psalm 32 earlier in this chapter, where David speaks of the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. Paul showed us this truth, perhaps more importantly, from the life of Abraham, which he is still talking about today in our passage. And Abraham is really the key, I think, to understanding Paul's arguments here in Romans 4, because as Paul works his way through the important moments of Abraham's life and the important moments in Abraham's salvation, particularly from Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, one of the things that Paul is continuing to emphasize is the truth that the promises that God made and gave to Abraham, those promises were not just for Abraham. They were for Abraham and his offspring. And that's an important point to make, because it means this, beloved. It means that if Abraham was saved by God's grace alone, received by faith alone, and Christ alone, then his offspring will be saved by God's grace alone, received by faith alone, and Christ alone. What is true of Father Abraham, in other words, will be true of the children of Abraham. And so in light of this, Paul has to, at various points in Romans 4, be very clear about who he means when he speaks of Abraham's offspring, of Abraham's children. And not only in Romans 4 does Paul feel the need to address who it is who are the offspring of Abraham, but he also does it in places like Galatians chapter 3, where he says that it is those who share in Abraham's faith, those who share in Abraham's faith, who are indeed the offspring of Abraham. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, if, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 12 of Romans, if we walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had, then we are indeed the offspring of Abraham and heirs according to promise. Which again means, beloved, that our justification, just as it was for our father Abraham, our justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now understand, by Paul declaring to us the very nature of justification, that it is now and it always has been by grace through faith, he is implicitly reminding us again of our depravity. This is how the first three chapters of Romans connects with chapter 4. Paul is reminding us of our sinfulness, because the point is this. Justification has to be an act of God's grace, which excludes all human works. Because we, as Paul already established, are utterly, radically depraved and sinful and incapable of doing anything which would earn salvation. The truth of our depravity is underlining all of this talk of grace, in other words. And so, beloved, when we read Romans chapter 4 and we hear the glorious truth of God's amazing grace in saving sinners, we should, in our heart of hearts, remember our true condition before the Lord apart from Christ. We should be remembering our sinful and wretched condition and thus praising God for his amazing grace to us. If the truths that Paul is expounding upon in Romans 4, if those truths are really going to impact our hearts, they have to be understood in light of the truths of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And in that way, beloved, what Paul has stated in chapters 1 through 3, those truths are very much so continuing to drive his thoughts here in Romans chapter 4. We may not be hit upside the head with the reality of our sin and our depravity like we were in places like Romans chapter 3, but if we are going to be reminded of God's grace, we have to also remember just how undeserved we are of God's favor. Well, in our text this morning, as Paul brings to an end chapter 4, he begins now to change his focus just a little bit. Paul has been talking about how, and this might seem like a bit of an ironic statement, but he's been talking about how justification works, if I can put it that way. He's been talking about the nature of salvation through the ages. Now, he begins to focus on a little word that he has used a number of times already, and he uses quite a bit here in this portion of Romans 4, this little word, promise. The promise Paul begins to talk about. And he's talking about the divine promise here, meaning this promise from God to Abraham and his offspring. The promise is what comes into view here in our text today. And we will see what it is that is at the heart of this divine promise as we continue forward through this text. Paul starts very broadly. But by the end of this portion of Romans 4, I think he makes it abundantly clear what he ultimately means when he speaks so often of the promise. And thus, by the end of this portion of Romans, we will see that what Paul is really getting at here, I think, in this text, is what we can call the object of our faith. The object of our faith. That's where Paul wants us to get to by the end of this text this morning. And so, let's sort of follow Paul's line of thought here. Let's get to where Paul wants us to get to, see what it is or who it is that is the object of our faith. And Paul opens this discussion in verse 13 by telling us what the object of our faith is when he says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring." Now, as Paul's moving towards understanding the object of our faith, he begins by reminding us, first of all, who the promise is for. This is not a new topic for Paul in Romans, but it is a truth that has to be established. Once again, the promise is for Abraham and his offspring. We see it right away, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring. And as we just noted, Paul has already established in Romans and in other places throughout his writings that the offspring of Abraham are those who share in Abraham's faith. Meaning Abraham's offspring is everyone who has the same kind of faith in the same object of Abraham's faith. Everyone who wholly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is an offspring of Abraham. Paul says for us, for the offspring of Abraham, for those who are trusting in Christ, the promise that he would be the heir of the world did not come through works or through law works, not through keeping the law, but through instead the righteousness of faith. Meaning this, the promise of God comes through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us when we receive him by faith alone. That's how we receive the promise, the promises of God. Now, I think it's worth noting just very briefly here, beloved, and I think Paul will say more about this later on in Romans. In fact, I know he will, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning. But just note that Paul says that the promise to Abraham and his offspring, look at the scope of it. He says the promise is that we would be heirs of the world. Heirs of the world. Paul is saying a lot more in that little statement than what I think we realize. Far too often when we think about God's promise to Abraham in particular, especially as it concerns the promise of land, which is a big part of God's promise to Abraham in chapters 12, 15, and 17 of the book of Genesis. Far too often when we think of God's promise to Abraham, we think of that promise, especially the land promise, in pretty limited terms. We tend to think, oh, the promised land God promised to Abraham and his offspring is the land of Canaan, the land that we call Israel today. But Paul here is saying it's far more than that. The promise of God to Abraham was not just a geographical location promised to him and his bloodline, but rather the ultimate fulfillment of this promise will be that Abraham and his offspring, be they believing Jew or believing Gentile, all who are united to one another through faith in Christ, the promise to us is that we will inherit the world, the whole creation, in other words. The promise, beloved, is about far more than just justification. It's about far more than just eternal life. It is about those things, and we say praise God for that. But, beloved, apart or in addition to being justified and being given eternal life, we are also given a great inheritance. We are given creation itself. Paul will say later in Romans that we are made co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Christ is our eldest brother, yes. We will always be under his rule and reign and kingship, yes. But we are co-heirs with him. We will inherit the creation with Christ. And that is remarkable if you really think about it. Wretched, rebellious sinners who were born enemies of God, who were born hating God and his rule. We are, through no work of our own, through no good within us, we are brought to new life in Jesus Christ. We are, by God's grace, given faith to believe in Christ. We are, by God's grace, counted as righteous in God's sight because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. We are, by God's grace, forgiven of all of our sins and given everlasting life. That, in and of itself, is far more than any of us would ever deserve. It is far more eternally gracious of God than we could ever understand. And yet, God is even more gracious to us because in addition to all of that, God says, oh, and by the way, now that you're justified, now that you're forgiven, now that you're counted as righteous, not only will you have eternal life, but in that eternal life, you're going to be given the entire creation. You're going to be made co-heirs with my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and rule and reign alongside him in the new creation forever. Now, what is that, beloved? What is that? Do you ever stop and consider this? Or do you simply take it for granted? Does the wonder, the awe of what you have been given through the grace of God ever strike you? Does it ever stop you dead in your tracks and fill your hearts with grateful praise? If it does not, then, beloved, you may need to reevaluate if you truly are an object of God's amazing grace. You should be, and I should be, absolutely dumbfounded that we, in and through Christ, will indeed be made heirs of the world. It is absolutely astonishing, and it is far more than we could ever hope. Well, okay, Paul begins here, reminding us of the promise and who it is for, telling us how it is that the promise comes to us through the righteousness of faith. And he continues, verses 14 through 16, to restate why God's promises must come to Abraham and his offspring through the righteousness of faith. And here Paul is covering much of the territory that I've discussed in the introduction to this sermon already, but he's reminding us again that if God's promises were based on our own righteousness, on our own ability to keep the law, then the reality is God's promises would never come to anybody. This is why it depends on faith, verse 16. It must be by faith alone, beloved, because God's promises to us, they rest not on us, not on our own ability, but rather upon God's grace. God is the one who has created all things. God is the one who sustains all things. God is the one who gave us the promise that we would inherit creation. And by His grace received by faith in Christ, and not upon our own pitiful works and efforts to keep the law, by His grace alone will He deliver up upon His promises. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. God made these promises. These promises mean something. These promises are trustworthy. If God promised it, we can trust the promise. They will be fulfilled. And the reason they will be fulfilled is because God, by His grace, will make sure they are fulfilled. And praise God, beloved, that not your depravity and not my depravity can halt or prevent the promises of God from being kept. Now, we may ask, we may say in response to all of this, you know, this is truly great news, but Pastor, the question is, what does it mean to share in Abraham's faith? What does saving faith actually look like? Because the reality is, I've heard you say from that pulpit many times, Pastor, that believing in God is not what we're talking about. Believing in God is not enough here. And to say, oh, I believe in God is not what saving faith is. So how do we know what true faith actually is? Well, that must be a question that Paul was anticipating, because he continues in this passage to show us from the life of Abraham, once again, what true saving faith looks like. And as Paul recounts the life of Abraham and the faith of Abraham in verses 18 through 20, I'd say there's one consistent theme to what Paul's saying. Abraham's faith, true faith in Christ, it does not look at the external circumstances of life and wonder whether God can or will do as He promised. Instead, there is a steadfast confidence, a confidence in God, a confidence in God's ability to do what He has promised, and a confidence in God's character that He actually will do as He promised. Listen, God made some remarkable promises to Abraham. Perhaps the most astonishing of them was that Abraham would be made the father of many nations. And Paul focuses on this promise here in this portion. From a human perspective, almost every circumstance would tell Abraham there ain't no way that promise will be kept. Abraham was quite old. Paul says as good as dead. So I don't feel bad in calling him old. At least I'm not saying he's the walking dead. But he's quite old when this promise is given to him. His wife, she too was old, and on top of the fact that she was beyond childbearing years, she had been barren her whole life. So even if she was a younger woman, for some reason, in God's sovereignty, in God's providence, she was not able to have children. And while I'm sure that Abraham did wrestle with his faith in light of those circumstances, in fact, we know he did, and thus we have the whole Hagar account, Paul says that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. Faith, beloved, true saving faith, we see, it is not merely believing in God, no. Faith, beloved, is confidence. It is trusting in God, particularly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His life and His righteousness and His death and His resurrection. Faith believes, absolutely. Believing in God, believing God is part of saving faith. But faith, out of that belief, trusts. It places all confidence, all hope, all certainty in the Lord to do as He has promised. Now listen, I know because I felt it myself in preparing for this sermon. I know that sometimes as we look at the very nature of Abraham's faith, as we see what true saving faith is, I know it might be easy for us to doubt whether or not we actually possess saving faith. Some of you may say to me, listen, I trust in Christ. I know that He is my only hope in life and in death, and yet I wrestle with doubts constantly, sometimes quite profoundly. And because I wrestle with doubts, does this mean that I do not possess true saving faith? Well, beloved, hear me on this, and not only hear me, but I would hope you would believe me and even trust me on this point, beloved. My answer to you is no. Wrestling with doubts does not mean that you are not in possession of true saving faith. Listen, again, clearly Abraham wrestled with doubts. If he had no doubts, do you think he would have taken his wife's servant and used her as a surrogate in a pathetic, sinful attempt of fulfilling God's promise of an offspring to him? Of course he had doubts. But look at what Paul says. No unbelief made him waver. Doubts. Even unbelief at times, or maybe it's better to say disbelief, it can be present. They can be there. But the question is, beloved, at the end of the day, when you come before the Lord in your prayers, what is your only hope and confidence? Despite your doubts, I'm willing to bet that for most of you, and hopefully all of you, your only hope when you come before God in your prayers, your only confidence is Christ and Christ alone. And that is true saving faith, beloved. Let me just say, I am so thankful that our own confession of faith speaks to this very issue of doubts and assurance and confidence. I know people sometimes look at things like the Westminster Confession of Faith and pass it off as just being head knowledge, scholarly, heartless doctrine. I'm telling you, it is pastoral, it is devotional. And in chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession, I'm just going to read it to you. I'm going to read the modern English version. I know that's a little controversial for some of you. It's not in the King's English. But I'm going to read the English, the modern English translation, just so you hear and understand exactly what it says. And Lord willing, this will be a comfort for those of you who do indeed wrestle with doubts. It says this: although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they are in God's favor and in a state of salvation, this hope of theirs will perish. Nevertheless, those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus, love him sincerely, strive to live in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, a hope that shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not merely conjectural and probable persuasion grounded on a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the divine truth of the promises of salvation, on the evidence in our hearts that the promised graces are present, and on the fact that the Holy Spirit that the Spirit of adoption witnesses with our spirits that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed for the redemption, is the pledge of our inheritance. Now listen to this part. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith that a true believer may wait long and contend with many difficulties before he partakes of it. What are they saying? A true believer can doubt. A true believer can wrestle with assurance for a long time, yet, because he is enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him by God, he may, without any extraordinary revelation — that means you don't need God to whisper sweet nothings into your ear, you don't need a prophet to tell you you're truly saved, you have the Word of God — he may attain this assurance by a proper use of the ordinary means. It is therefore the duty of everyone to be diligent in making certain that God has called and chosen him. By such diligence, his heart may grow in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties which obedience to God requires, the proper fruits of this assurance. Well, hopefully you get the gist, beloved. The true believer can and does wrestle with many doubts. Assurance does not belong to the essence of saving faith. But if you want to wrestle with doubts less and less, if you want to grow in confidence and assurance, then, beloved, make use of the ordinary means of grace, as our confession of faith calls us to do. Make use of prayer. Make use of the ministry of the Word. Make use of the sacraments. Surround yourself with God's people, the church, and the Holy Spirit, who is the seal and the pledge of our inheritance, will continue to grow you, just as he grew Abraham, in confidence and in faith. And beloved, when you wrestle with doubts, when you wrestle with confidence, when you wrestle with assurance, There is a prayer found in the Gospels from the Word of God itself, taken from the life and ministry of Jesus, which I have prayed many times in my life, and it's a prayer that you can and should be praying too. Jesus was speaking to the father of a little one who had an evil spirit, and that father cried out to Christ in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Christ will help you, beloved. He will help your unbelief. But this truth, it really, the nature of saving faith, it really does bring us to Paul's grand conclusion. It brings us to what the true object of our faith is. Because understand, for as often as Paul uses this word promise here in this text this morning, we have to be clear. Abraham's faith was not in the promises themselves. Meaning this, Abraham's faith was not placed in the actual land promise. It was not placed in the actual promise of an offspring. Rather, it was placed in the one who gave those promises. He trusted those promises because he trusted the promise maker. And more precisely, it was placed in the one through whom all those promises would be fulfilled, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, beloved, he is at the heart of the divine promise. He is the substance of the divine promise. He is the one who is the object of Abraham's faith. He must be the object of our faith. Again, this is something Paul already has written on. By the time he wrote the book of Romans, he already had written about this in his letter to the Galatian church. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this, "The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Jesus Christ, beloved, is the substance. Meaning, ultimately, he's the promise. When God made those promises to Abraham and his offspring, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, ultimately what Abraham was believing, what he was doing was placing his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who Paul tells us in our closing verse was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's what the object of Abraham's faith was. That's who the object of Abraham's faith was. That's who ultimately justified and saved Abraham. That's who is to be the object of our faith. That's who justifies and saves all who come to him by faith. This is why Paul says the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. The same divine promises given to Abraham, justification, the imputation of right, Christ's righteousness, and every other promise that flows out of those things, it was for Abraham, and Paul says it's for us too. It's for all who look to, all who trust in, all who rest in, all who have received Christ alone by faith alone. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," in Christ Jesus. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Christ, beloved, is the object of our faith. He is the object of saving faith. He is the object of our confidence, the object of our assurance. In him, all of God's promises are yes. They are amen. Which means, beloved, there is no way God's promises will fail in Christ Jesus. So as we look to Christ by faith, we do so knowing that there could be no better, no more certain object upon which to place our faith than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and him alone. He is the one who had died for our trespasses. He is the one who has been raised for our justification.